You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, September 16, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it was a delight to be with you last week, and it's a delight to be with you again. And I could be wrong, but I think it's the first time I've ever been at PGIMF for back-to-back Sundays. And I could be wrong as well, but this may be the first time you'll ever hear back-to-back sermons here at PGIMF on the same text, Mark 1. And I'd be tempted to apologize, except that I don't think anyone would be disappointed if we repeated the service from last Sunday. Wasn't the singing soul-lifting, Kara's worship-leading, inspiring, the community's praying and listening to one another heartfelt, and Steve's preaching mesmerizing? I thought he channeled something of Jesus' words and Jesus' presence when he spoke. At least for me, it helped me to see Jesus and feel seen by Jesus in a new way. So if you weren't there, I'm sorry, you missed out. And also there was a great potluck after. So as Travis mentioned, this is already now the third sermon in this series on the Gospel of Mark. I gave the first two sermons back in April and May, but you might be scratching your head. Why are we starting with Mark 1:1 if I've already preached two sermons? This is a fair question, and I believe I can give you a fair answer. In one word, context. Whenever we read words like the words in Mark 1:1, we are also simultaneously reading those words in that sentence, in that paragraph in that book, and that book in the library, the Bible. So, in one word, it's context. It's that we need to give due diligence to the words in Mark 1:1 and how they're situated in those ever-expanding circles of context. In my first sermon in April, entitled The Climax of the Covenants, I wanted to remind us all that whenever we read one book like Mark, we need to remain aware of that book's place within the entire biblical story. With the help of my diagram, I made the claim that the Bible is a complex but unified story that leads to Jesus. It begins with all creation and narrows down to Jesus and then broadens out again. Therefore, part of understanding Mark means understanding it in this widest biblical context. In my second sermon in May, entitled, Who Do You Say That I Am?, I made a slightly less ambitious attempt at covering not the whole Bible, but the whole of Mark. With the help of the 5-minute illustrated Bible Project video that we projected up here, I made the claim that the whole Gospel of Mark is structured around the question of Jesus' identity. We saw how chapter 1 opens with the declaration of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But then throughout the whole gospel, everyone will struggle to figure out who Jesus is. The disciples will exclaim, "Who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him?" And like any good story, the answer, the end, has a surprise twist. And it comes in the mouth of the Roman centurion in chapter 15. Surely this man who is crucified on a cross, is the Son of God. Mark is designed as a story, so I reminded us that understanding any part of Mark means understanding it in relation to that whole story that Mark is telling. So, now that we have an awareness of the biblical context of Mark and a context for Mark as a whole, I believe we are ready to dive in. My plan for the next three sermons is to focus each Sunday on a different title or recurring adjective that Mark applies to Jesus. If the identity of Jesus is the big picture issue in Mark, then each of the sections we will look at will highlight a particular aspect of Jesus' identity. Today, we'll look at Jesus the Strong One. In October, Jesus the Healing One. And in November, Jesus the Authoritative One. My hope is that as we explore all these different titles for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we won't just come to know what Mark thinks about Jesus, but we'll come to know Jesus for ourselves through Mark's words. Tim Gettert, the author of the Bible commentary on Mark in the Believer's Bible Commentary series writes, "Understanding the Gospel of Mark means reading the text over and over again, in English if necessary, in Greek if possible, studying it in the context of a Christian community, living what it teaches, and most of all, following the ones it proclaims." The verse I want to focus on this morning is Mark 1, verse 7. In this verse, John the Baptist calls Jesus the one stronger or mightier than himself. Besides the title for Jesus in Mark 1:1, the strong one or stronger one is the first title for Jesus that we come across in Mark's narrative. The Greek word here that is translated variously as mighty, powerful, or strong is ischoros. That's the Greek word. Ischoros encapsulates both the abstract notion of strength, as per our English word power, and the more concrete meaning of strength, as in a strong person. In the New Testament, in fact, ischoros is most often translated as strength. A good example is in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that God's power or God's weakness is stronger than man's strength. We find another example of how ischoros is used later in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus tells a parable of the kingdom of God as a robbery of a strong man. Jesus says, quote, "No one can enter a strong man's house, ischoros, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he can plunder his house." I don't know about you, but something about the word strength being applied to Jesus throws me off a bit. It's very difficult, at least for me, to imagine Jesus in a muscle shirt, lifting weights. Never mind breaking into a house and binding up a strong man. I don't think I'm alone in this. I think my discomfort with the title of Jesus is a strong one, and it's rooted in a deep and important awareness that strength is dangerous. This week, I researched one particularly strong cult leader. And in doing this research, my innate wariness of power turned to something more like downright terror. And I'm going to quote somebody who is embroiled in this strong cult leader's strength. This is his wife, actually. "We were married during the McCarthy era, a time when this nation bordered on fascism and political witch hunts were rampant. Yet he bravely opposed injustice during that entire time. From a young age, he saw the religious hypocrisy of church leaders who drove their Cadillacs through impoverished communities. He was a high school basketball star, but when the coach referred to black players on opposing teams with racial epitaphs, he quit. I knew there was something special about him. I saw greatness. But little did I know how great he would become. He was my lover, the father of my children, and he became my strong leader, my example of God's love, and the father of all who loved justice, peace, and equality." I found these words terrifying because they seemed so innocent. However, they were the words of Marcellin Jones, the wife of, does anyone know? Jim Jones. Jim Jones, the famous leader of the People's Temple Church, a movement that combined certain elements of Christianity with socialist ideals. At its height, as many as 20,000 people may have been associated with this movement. And at its center was this strong man whose power over people was extraordinary. He convinced people who were sick that they were healed, and undoubtedly many were. He convinced people who worked full-time to also work for the People's Temple, sometimes staying up all night, and convinced them that they were lazy or uncommitted to the movement if they didn't. He exerted such power over people that they abandoned their families and moved across the country to set up a utopian society with him, first in California and then in Guyana. Then, most famously and most incredibly, he convinced over 900 people to protest the inhumane conditions of an inhumane world by poisoning themselves and their children, drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid in an act he called revolutionary suicide. Jim Jones, Shoko Asahara, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Donald Trump. What is it about these extraordinarily strong people that makes them so strong? And what is similar or different about the power that they exert over others? And what about Jesus? What kind of strength or power did he have? I think these are important questions for us to wrestle with. I'm very grateful to live in a culture that is very good at noticing power abuses. We've been trained to discern the human hunger for power and be sensitive to its abuses. We're extraordinarily quick to spot and condemn unrighteous exercises of power. And yet, for all the good that comes from this discernment and this sensitivity, I believe that our culture is in a bit of a crisis about how to relate to power. Why? I think it's because we are rapidly losing faith in the category of a good and righteous exercise of power. Sure, we can spot unrighteous power, but what happens when all we can ever see is the exercise of unrighteous power? Have we become too cynical even to recognize when something else is happening? I believe that we need to have our faith restored in a righteous model of strength and power. And his name is Jesus, the strong one. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes across as a very strong figure. He calls his disciples to follow him, and they drop their nets. He teaches in the synagogues, and people are stunned. When he is threatened by ruling powers, he is fearless. When he speaks to demonic forces, they are submissive to him. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man that the text emphasizes no one else had the strength to subdue. That's Jesus. Two aspects of Jesus' strength that I want to draw our attention to this morning are his uncorruptible or incorruptible strength and his other-focused strength. So Jesus' strength, that's the incorruptible aspect of it and the other-focused aspect of it. First, his incorruptibility. Have you all watched the musical Jesus Christ Superstar? One of my favorite songs from that musical is Power and the Glory, the song Simon the Zealot sings to Jesus. I won't sing it for you, but I will quote the lyrics from it. Now, again, these are the words that Simon the Zealot sings to Jesus. Christ, what more do you need to convince you that you've made it, and you're easily as strong as the filth from Rome who rape our country and who terrorize our people for so long? There must be over 50,000 screaming love and more for you, and every one of these 50,000 would do whatever you ask them to. Keep them yelling their devotion, but please, just add a touch of hate at Rome. You will rise to a greater power. We will win ourselves a home. You'll get the power and the glory. You'll get the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you can just imagine the whole musical goes wild at that point. I get the same queasy feeling reading the words of Simon the Zealot as when I read the words of Marcellin Jones. Their love and their willingness to lay down their lives, their desire for a home free of oppression, it's so close to an expression of true Christian piety, and yet so dangerously far from it. Even as Simon sings, you'll get the power and the glory, you get the feeling that he is reducing Christ to a wish fulfillment of his own desires for strength and power. The musical does a really good job of showing how Jesus struggles to deal with overzealous devotion. Although Jesus' followers want him to indulge his strength and throw his weight around against Romans, Jesus is careful not to become a Jim Jones to his followers. Jesus' strength in the Gospel of Mark shows itself in Jesus' ability to simultaneously attract the love and loyalty of his followers, but more importantly, in his ability to resist becoming what they want him to be. Jesus' strength in Mark is uncorrupted and incorruptible. Secondly, Jesus' strength is other-focused. Jesus' strength is never a Herod-like strength, a Herod the Great-like strength that's self-preserving, self-promoting, and self-enhancing. It is always a strength in the service of others. Even when that service, and in the Gospel of Mark, it often takes this form of harshly rebuking his disciples. It's other-focused, even as it's strong. In the book of Isaiah, we see a beautiful description of the sort of strength exhibited in the life and ministry of Jesus. When John the Baptist prophesies Jesus' coming as the Mighty One, it is likely that Isaiah 40 is not far from his mind. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then, jumping to verse 10 in Isaiah 40, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a strong arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And then verse 11. How does God express this strength, this power? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Handel's Messiah covers much of Isaiah 40, but it skips over verse 10, which is unfortunate because verse 10 in Isaiah 40 links the idea of God's strength and power with his tending, gathering, carrying, and gently leading. You can just imagine John the Baptist poring over these texts in Isaiah 40, longing for the day when God would reveal the kind of strength, that kind of strength. John the Baptist knew a world full of abuse of strength. He must have longed for the day when, it says, as it says closer to the end of Isaiah 40, God would, quote, give strength to the weary and increase the power of those who are weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Isaiah and John's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus, who showed us what the righteous exercise of power looks like. The other-focused strength of tending, feeding, gathering, carrying, gently leading, giving strength as God gives strength to those who are weary, increasing the power of the weak. This is what Jesus, the strong one, will do throughout Mark's gospel. So far today, I've highlighted our legitimate wariness about power. But I've also demonstrated how Jesus, the strong one, demonstrates what the righteous exercise of power looks like in its incorruptible and its other-focused aspect. In this final concluding section of my sermon, I want to shift our attention to the question of how can we embody the strength of Jesus in our lives? What does it look like for us to become strong ones who follow Jesus, the strong one? I believe the secret lies in the latter half of Mark 1, verse 7, our central text for this morning. After me, says John the Baptist, comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Exactly. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is associated with God's strength, God's power. The key idea is that when God's people rely on their own strength and power, they flounder. But when they recognize God's power and they rely on God's power, they see it as a gift from God, then they flourish. As we read in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. No, not by might, nor even power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. That's the song I've had stuck in my head all week. We, like God's people in the past, are tempted to attribute our successes and our strength to ourselves. However, to become a strong one like the strong one, we must recognize that our powers merely flow through us. We do not possess them. They are gifts. In this regard, John the Baptist is an excellent model of the humility characteristic of those who are filled with God's Holy Spirit. Remember his words, "I am not worthy. I'm not worthy," he says. And the Gospel of John records John the Baptist saying something similar. "He must increase, and I must decrease." This needs to be the attitude and the prayer of everyone who, and anyone who wants to experience more of God's Holy Spirit-inspired strength and power in their lives. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." However, please don't misunderstand me. The Spirit-filled Christian does not become more spiritual by becoming less assertive of their own strengths. They become more spiritual by becoming more humbly and totally surrendered. Learning to follow Jesus involves learning how to exert our strength in a way that resembles Jesus, whether they be exertions of strength in our political, economic, workplace, or family lives. They're exertions of strength that are like Jesus, but they're still exertions of strength. And in this regard, John the Baptist, again, I think, is a good model. New Testament scholars are actually pretty well agreed that, at least within their own time period, John was actually a bigger deal than Jesus. Mark 1, verse 4 to 5 says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized by him. "I've driven from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, and believe me, it's not a journey I would have readily made without a nicely air-conditioned and snack-supplied vehicle." The fact that people went out into the Judean wilderness in droves to hear John the Baptist preach certainly tells us of something of John's charisma and power over the people. The first century writer Josephus says of John the Baptist, quote, "Now many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words, and Herod feared that the great influence John had over the masses might lead John to put them into his power and raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. So Herod thought it best to put John the Baptist to death." About John's assassination, we can nicely corroborate Josephus' account with Mark's. But the point I'm interested in making here is that John's spirituality, if you can call it that, does not lead him to political quietude or to making this dichotomy between political strength on the one hand and spiritual strength on the other. The only relevant dichotomy in Mark's gospel is the dichotomy between Herod-like strength that is self-preserving, self-promoting, self-enhancing, and Jesus-like strength that is incorruptible and for the sake of others. To become a strong one who follows the strong one doesn't mean abandoning quote-unquote worldly power. It means giving God all your powers and letting him direct their use. Your money, your intellect, your cross-cultural savvy, your attractiveness, your education, your charisma, your connections, your skills. Every power as thou shalt choose. So may God give us strength by his Holy Spirit to model Jesus' strength, a strength that is incorruptible and for the sake of others. May God make us strong ones to tend his flock like a shepherd, to gather the divided, to carry one another's burdens, and to gently lead. May the strong one make us strong with his strength. Amen.